Let's open up with some prayer. God, we just thank you for tonight, for the ability to come and just to be in a place where we can dig into your word, where we can learn more about you, Lord, not just about you, but that we can apply some of the truths that you share with us in your word. Father, as we go through this real hard section of scripture, kind of the Good Friday section of scripture, Lord, we just pray that as we go through, you give us wisdom, and that as we grieve different parts of this, Lord, as the things that Jesus had to go through, that you would remind us that he went through them for us. He paid the price that we should have paid so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be with him. And so we rejoice in this section of scripture, not because it's fun, but because of Jesus and what he did for us. And so we pray that tonight in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Amen. So the way I understand it, we're in Mark 15. I'm very excited about it. I'm excited to be back. Somebody asked me if we were going to finish Mark today, and I just don't know. I find a lot of really cool things in this section. So as we begin, I'm just going to start with this first verse, and it says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council." Now, one of the things that's unique about that, important about that, is you remember just the night before, right? They did this mock court, right? They got a bunch of the people that were looking to kill Jesus, and they had this court with them, and they got him, and they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And finally, after a lot of time went by, he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "Let's crucify him. Let's kill him. Do we need any more evidence?" And so they kind of convened for the evening, even though it wasn't really the evening. It was about 3, 4 in the morning when they kind of wrapped things up. Well, early the next morning, as sunrise happened, one of the things that they had to do is they had to legitimize this mock court that they had the night before. And they had to do a variety of different things. And so this next morning when they convened is called the second court session. And the whole Sanhedrin was now present. Before it was just a handful, not a handful, but 20, 30 guys probably in this room stringing up Jesus with all these different accusations. And now they got the whole Sanhedrin in it. You got to imagine that word spread that Jesus said that he was the Christ. And so he's standing in front of all the scribes and Pharisees, the people of the Sanhedrin, all the group. Now that includes Joseph of Arimathea that Mike was just talking about. It includes some other guy that I can't remember his name right now. Nehemiah, I think. Nicodemus, thank you. Nicodemus, who also confessed that he was a disciple of Jesus and followed Jesus, although privately and in secret. And so it included people that were believers. It also included those that strung them up the night before. And they convened this whole group together to see what would happen. So Jesus came in, and unlike the night before, he didn't confess that he was the Christ. We know that from other scripture verses, or other gospels. He just remained silent in front of them all. But after a lot of debate and a lot of conversation, they decided that he was worthy of death. Now, or blasphemy is what they said, and so that's worthy of death. Now the complication with the fact that they're accusing him of blasphemy and wanted to kill him was that that wasn't necessarily a capital offense in Rome. You couldn't just string somebody up for saying something mean about God. It wasn't okay. So they had to come up with a different charge, a different excuse. The other reason that the second court session was important, and I'll just give you some notes on this, that the first court session or court would have been held during the night, which the law forbade. So it was basically a negligent court. This session gave legitimacy to it because it was during the morning, during regular business hours. Tradition required that in a case of capital punishment, two sessions of the court had to be conducted a day apart. That wasn't necessarily done, but they kind of excused it being the night before and now the morning of the next day. Roman regulation also required that a judgment not be passed before sunrise. So they had already decided that he was guilty. But to legitimize it, to make it look like it was okay, because again, we're back at a time where law was still important, that they couldn't just ramrod anything, at least not in Jerusalem, and so they at least had to pretend to give it this air of legitimacy. So, I don't know what the final vote was, but they decided to string Jesus up, and they decided to march him over to Pilate. They had to come up again with a charge that would stick, though. And they accused him of a lot of different things. They accused Jesus of subverting the nation, of opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar, of claiming to be the Christ, which would have been a king set up opposed to Caesar, which would have been the most scary, right? And not that they actually believed that he was actually in danger of doing a whole lot of these things, but they needed something that would stick before Pilate. They also put him in chains, as you see here in the second verse. They bound him, Jesus, and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate.
Pilate just happened to be in Jerusalem because it was one of the holy days. Usually he resided in Caesarea, but on holy days in Jerusalem he would come so that in case any kind of uprisings would begin, his presence would dampen that down, because he came not just by himself but with a legion of soldiers as well. So any kind of craziness that might have been going on in Jerusalem at that time, and remember there's all sorts of faction groups that are opposed to Rome, he would kind of tamp down those things from happening. So they went to Pilate, who happened to be at the palace at the time, and they bound him in chains so as to make him look as guilty as possible, as dangerous as possible. Why would we bind him in chains if he wasn't this dangerous criminal? You see some of the charade continue. In verse 2 it says, "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And so he went right to the accusation that he thought held the most merit. And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things, some of the things I listed. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make?' See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed." He kind of left the impression with Pilate, we know this from the other Gospels, that they were all false charges, that there was nothing that he had to say, because they were all concoctions of these guys' imaginations. In fact, one of the things you'll see is he realized, in verse 6, you'll realize soon here, but from the other Gospels, that it was out of envy that these guys were bringing these charges against him. In verse 6, we continue. Now at the feast, he used to release one of the prisoners for whom they asked. And so among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them, release one of the prisoners. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Even kind of encouraging it, because again, everything they were accusing Jesus of, Barabbas was worse. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He actually led a whole a group against Rome. He was a thief. He was all these horrible things that you think, why would you let this guy go? And what they were accusing Jesus of was nothing in comparison. Plus, it seemed to be nothing at all. Pilate says, "He seems like an innocent guy. Are you sure you don't want me to release the king of the Jews?" Unlike Palm Sunday, where so many of the people that were coming up had seen or heard about Lazarus raising from the dead, and there was a lot of believers among the throng that were welcoming him into Jerusalem, you have every indication that the Sanhedrin kind of seated this particular crowd so that Barabbas would be released and not Jesus. And he answered him, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call king of the Jews?" Kind of an interesting role for a judge to take. Instead of actually giving a judgment, he throws it at the mercy of the crowd. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" Just telling them, "I found no charge against this guy." But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And so they tried to legitimize the whole setting by giving the court case. They tried to come up with some kind of trumped up, but at least sounding okay charges that Pilate would consider. Pilate evaluated Jesus, talked to Jesus, found no crime in him. In fact, he so didn't want to make the decision that once he found out he was from Galilee, he sent him to Herod, right? He was probably in the same palace, just further down. And Herod, who wanted to see Jesus for so long, interviewed him, but Jesus didn't say anything, and he got mad. And even though he got mad and was mean to him and did all sorts of horrible things, found no charge against him and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate should have set him free. Pilate was doing what was politically expedient, though. There was a massive crowd developing. They were shouting angry things. They were wanting this man to die. There was a threat that there could be a riot. Pilate already had some marks against him with Caesar and couldn't really afford that to happen. So he let what he knew was an innocent man. And even his wife sent him a message right before all this and said, "Have nothing to do with this guy." But he still did what was politically expedient. Lots of times I think we kind of look at Pilate and think he was the only one defending Jesus through the whole thing, but he's not innocent at all, because he knowingly let an innocent man suffer. Now, it's interesting. You think, well, why would he have them scourged like he did, right? I mean, that doesn't seem like a very nice thing to do before you're crucified. That was kind of practice, to be honest, for most things. But Pilate let the reins be taken off a little bit with Jesus, hoping that if it was totally just mutilated, he could bring them back out, which he did before the crowd, and see if they still wanted to crucify him. This king that was such a threat, we've just mutilated before you. Surely he suffered enough. And when I say mutilated, it was kind of an interesting thing. I guess I hadn't thought through the whole thing. But first, what they did is they whipped him, you know, the 39 lashes minus one, except Pilate took away that constraint. And when you were whipped, especially in this severe case, they put on the ends of the leather whips, right? Shards of stone or glass or different things, metal, I guess, to kind of cut in and rip into the skin. So as you pulled it away, you were pulling away flesh. They brutalized him in this scourging period of time. It was almost inhumane what they did. And then it says that they brought him back out. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus' probably back is torn open because of the beating that he just took. And then the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And then they called together a battalion, and they clothed him with a purple cloak, probably put the cloak right over his exposed skin, twisted together a crown of thorns, made out of thorn bush or whatever, and they twisted it around, they crammed it down in his head, causing to bleed. And they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him, falling before him as if he were king. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. So they gave him a reed or a staff, right, for his hand so that he looked like the king. And then they took that staff and they began whacking him on the head, pushing that crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his skull, mocking him the whole time. This is after being scourged in an inhumane way. And they were striking on his head with a reed and spitting on him. Okay, I guess all this wasn't enough. And kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. When you go through this section, it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it should be hard. Jesus was shown no mercy. When you think about what he had to do, though, it was brutal, wasn't it? He was suffering for the sin of all mankind, for all of history. All of that sin was now upon Jesus, and he had to suffer. And so Jesus, or God, kind of stepped back and let him suffer. He gave him over to Satan to let Satan do his worst. But it's not done. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So he was beaten the way he was beaten. That's after being scourged. And then they said, "Okay, carry the cross." Now you can imagine some of the fatigue this probably set in. It's not just the fatigue, though. He hasn't eaten since the night before, Thursday night before, Passover. So there's probably hunger going on. He endured two brutal, long trials, which would have taxed him emotionally, I'm sure, at some level, right? And so he experienced all this, and then they led him away to be crucified. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And so Jesus, unable to bear the weight of the cross beam that they were asking him to carry, he pulled somebody from the crowd to carry it. Doesn't look like they did it. He didn't do it voluntarily, but they asked him to do it. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. It's interesting, too, that they named his sons Alexander and Rufus. Many of the early church fathers believe that this guy and his sons were part of the early church and well known to the early church, which is why they were itemized. And can you imagine the testimony? "I carry Jesus' cross." And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which was kind of like a narcotic to deaden some of the pain, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting them for lots to decide what each should take. And so there he is on the cross. He's probably dying of thirst. He's got the nails in his hands and his feet. His muscles are probably aching from just the strain of it, which is how they killed you. They basically, until you couldn't hold yourself up anymore, and then it would suffocate you.
He was enduring the mocking of the people all during this time. It's like the gloves are off with Satan. And not only did they beat him to a pulp, but now they were mocking him and ridiculing him mercilessly. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting them for lots to decide what they would take. And it was the third hour, about 3 o'clock, when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It's kind of Pilate's last trying to get even. You know, you made me do this against my will kind of thing. Remember, he even tried to wash his hands to excuse him of the judgment. He was still complicit. But he put "The King of the Jews." They said he claimed he was King of the Jews. But Pilate says, "We're killing him because he's King of the Jews," which was true. Again, it was around 3 o'clock, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "King of the Jews." And with them, they crucified two robbers, one at his right hand and one at his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Mocking him, challenging him. They didn't get what he was doing. They didn't get that he was dying for the sin of mankind. But can you see the evil? I was talking to my buddy one time. He was a chaplain, and he was in Iraq, and he experienced a whole bunch of stuff. And he said he would go through some of the prisoners, and he would say, "There's just such a sense of evil." And he said, "I'd go by, and they'd hiss, and they'd snarl, and they'd do all sorts of weird things." And he goes, "But you could just, it was a palatable evil." He goes, it was just scary. I want you to think about that palatable evil when you think about this time. I mean, the Roman guards, they were notorious for going a little too far, but this was almost inhumane, okay? And then on top of that, what they did afterwards, in Pilate's defense, if you could make them look pathetic enough, maybe the crowd would have mercy, but when they brought him back out, you know what they said? Crucify him. So no mercy from the crowd, no mercy from the soldiers, no mercy from the religious elite, which were, by the way, the ones that were mocking the most. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We know from Luke how the one especially just went after him. But the other thief, I guess sensing just how, I don't know, sensing the moment, sensing what he knew about Christ, came to faith at that time. Told the other guy to be quiet and pray that Jesus would see him. And he said, "Today I'll see you in paradise." So there's palatable evil that Jesus experienced. He experienced the most hatred of mankind could give him, the most abuse that mankind could give him, because he was paying for the sins, our sins. And he paid the punishment we deserve to face. God hates sin. Did we get that? And he couldn't just excuse us and say, "Oh, it's all cool. Don't worry about it." Somebody had to pay for the sins that we commit. And this is what it looks like to pay for the sins of mankind. When the sixth hour had come, or I guess this now it's 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, the ninth hour is 3 o'clock. One of these is 3 o'clock. All right, ninth hour. And when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you get that line now? In the midst of everything he had just gone through, it was God stepping back and letting Satan go. It was part of the humiliation that we talk about in confirmation. It was part of Jesus paying the price. And do you get why now on Monday, Thursday, he's all sweating bullets? Because he knows God's going to unleash Satan upon him. That's the only way to save mankind. But he loved us enough to keep going. To keep walking to the cross. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed to give him something to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It's interesting, all the way through as they're mocking him, they're basically asking Jesus for a sign. "Save yourself. Show us a sign and we'll believe." At this point, God gives them all sorts of signs that somehow they missed. So Jesus said, it's finished. We know that from the other Gospels. And then he dies, a very unusual way to end this life, calling your shot, I guess, so to speak. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. What I didn't know is that this was happening during 3 o'clock. We say the ninth hour is 3 o'clock p.m., and that would have been the time that they were doing all the sacrifices, the evening sacrifices. There would have been a ton of people in the temple at this time, milling around, a ton of priests doing their work. It would have been packed. There was no denying that the curtain ripped. Everybody would have heard it. And the complete separation of the curtain would have freaked everybody out. You know why? Because they had never seen the Holy of Holies. They were probably worried for their lives as that curtain ripped, and freaked out for everything else. We know there was earthquakes, we know there was darkness, and it was a palatable darkness. Think the plagues of Egypt and that darkness that just happened. It was the full moon, and so there's no way it could have been an eclipse. There's very serious, can you imagine the cloud cover that would have made it pitch black? And so God just, I don't know what he did, but he waved his hand over something and it was dark. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathes his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. All the way through Scripture, darkness is a form of judgment. Earthquakes, form of judgment. It's interesting when you think form of judgment, judgment on the sin of mankind, judgment on the ones that strung up Jesus on the cross. When the temple curtain ripped, it was symbolic. It's a whole bunch of different things, but it showed that Jesus accomplished his work. That there was now free access to God because he was able to go to God in heaven now and show full payment for the sins of mankind. When the temple curtain ripped, for all those that were there, God was opening up access right to him through Jesus Christ. You didn't need the mediators anymore. You needed Jesus. And so they got a bunch of signs. Somehow missed them. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there was also so many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this is interesting, too. It was 3 o'clock when he died. Jewish law said that you couldn't bury anybody after 6 p.m. on Friday because it began the Sabbath. So he had 3 hours to get Jesus down from the cross, to somehow wipe his body down, to get him into that tomb. Oh, by the way, to get permission from Pilate and to get him into that tomb. He had 3 hours. And so they must have been surprised that Jesus died so quickly, but they moved. And this believer of Christ, even though he was in secret, man, when everybody else was running, he went right up to Pilate and said, can I bury the guy in my tomb? He took a risk. Like Mike was right. He put his family at risk. They had just strung up Jesus for blasphemy, and now you're housing this guy? He was probably a vocal objector or maybe a silent objector to the vote that went down. But he stood up before all and said, I'm going to bury this guy. And it's interesting, too. It says in Isaiah 53, it says they meant to give him a grave with the wicked. And if you remember what Mike was saying, they used to just throw your body down and throw it with all the other criminals that had been crucified. So I'll say that again. They meant to give him a grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death because he had done no wrong and no deceit was found in him. And so it kind of adds a little bit of urgency or drama to those final 3 hours, right, after his death. I can't imagine the kinds of things that he went through. And it was only because he was rich, probably, that he got an audience with Pilate. It was only because he was wealthy that he had a tomb ready to go. It was only because of that, probably, that he didn't face more of what he faced. But the reality is he put everything on the line for Jesus.
And we know from other Gospels too that Nicodemus was right there too, and he's the one that brought all the ointments and stuff like that in the shroud to wrap his body in. And so he put all that together, and I don't know how they did it, but they got him all in the tomb and all wrapped up. But now do you understand why on Easter morning the ladies were going to, you know, embalm or whatever his body, to put the ointments on, to do those final things, those final rituals that you did for someone who died? They probably bought them that Saturday night after Sabbath had closed at 6 o'clock. And early the next morning, right, the Easter story, they showed up to the tomb looking to finish up his burial. And Joseph of Arimathea, you know, when you start looking at some of the commentaries, man, people are mean to him. Ah, secret believer. He should have been a public believer. He should have let us, you know, everybody know that he was a believer in Christ. And he's probably right. But I'll tell you what. Better a secret believer than no believer at all. And I tell you, what he does is maybe he exemplifies a lot of us at times. It's easy on Sunday morning to profess our faith and sing praise songs. It's harder Monday through Friday to share our faith with people, isn't it? To wear our faith on our sleeve so that everybody knows, especially when we're around groups that nobody wants to hear it. And I wish none of us were secret believers, but I don't know that that's always the case. And here's the deal. Jesus died for our imperfections, for the times that we're weak, for the times that we blow it. That's why he went through what he went through. That's why he had to die in this way. I mean, we're all Joseph of Arimathea at different times. But I'll tell you what, when everybody else was running, he wasn't secret anymore. And he made sure Jesus' burial was dignified. And he made sure nobody messed with his body. And he made sure it was okay. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out for the out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw it where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him, doing the final preparations for death. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went out to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And so what's already gone down? Jesus has risen, right? The stone has been rolled away. The angels have appeared to the soldiers. The soldiers now have freaked out. They've gone to share the news. They've gone to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, to tell them everything that's gone down, right? Because it happened early in the morning. And then the ladies show up and the tomb's empty. Nobody's there. They're freaking out. Where are the soldiers? Why isn't the stone rolled there? Why isn't anybody here? This is very freaky. I don't understand what's going on. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going on before you to Galilee." And so this angel that's sitting in the tomb waiting for these ladies to come, he reminds them of an appointment that Jesus shared with them on Monday, Thursday. "After I've risen, I'll go before you and meet you in Galilee." They had forgot. They weren't paying attention to that. But he comes and he reminds the ladies, "Go tell the disciples." So go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, it's interesting, too, that says, especially Peter. Why especially Peter? What do you know about Peter? He denied Jesus three times in that court, in that night. Can you imagine the devastation when they locked eyes? Have you ever let somebody down so brutally and then locked eyes with them? And all you feel is shame. And then imagine it's Jesus. I mean, we've all blown it, but at least Jesus isn't there looking at us. I mean, that we see their face, his face and his disappointment and the betrayal. And he had to be messed up. He was afraid for his life, number one. He's probably wishing he had died that night defending Jesus rather, or been put in prison rather than denied his Lord. He was confused because his Lord, just the Savior of the world, just died and he didn't understand. He was a mess. But he didn't kill himself, did he? Judas did when he realized what he had done. He couldn't even go to Jesus to ask forgiveness. He was just so distraught, so dismayed, he just ended everything. Scripture condemns that. Essentially shares with us that he went to hell as a result. But Peter was a mess too. But he clung to the hope that he had, whatever was left, and he just was trying to make sense of it all. So especially tell Peter when you go, he needs to hear this, he needs to know, and meet me in Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they had said nothing to anyone, for they were so afraid. So these ladies bolted, and they went. And what's interesting, we learn from the other Gospels, and so, okay, so the kind of the time frame of the evening goes, Jesus rises from the dead, the stone is rolled away, the angels appear, the guards are freaked out, they run to Pilate, or to the high priest. The ladies, which include Mary Magdalene at this time, started going to the tomb. They see the stone rolled away. Mary Magdalene takes off to go tell the disciples. The other two, three ladies go in the tomb. They meet the angel, and then they start heading back. On the way back, they meet Mary, and they meet Peter, and they meet John, who are going to the tomb to see what's going on, and they share this news. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons, and she went and told those who had been with him. As they mourned and they wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. You know, you hear people say, hey, I saw my dad pass, and so yeah, I saw my dad in a dream or whatever, and so maybe they're kind of chalking it up to that. I mean, it's hard to understand their disbelief, except that they saw it with their own eyes. They saw him die. They saw him buried. They saw everything. They couldn't wrap their minds around what these ladies were saying. After these things, he appeared in another form to the two of them. It says it also appeared to Peter in a separate occasion as well, from the other Gospels. So two of them, and these guys were the ones that didn't believe him in the first place, right? The ladies, when they came back. And as they were walking into the country, they went back and told the rest that they... Let me read that again. And after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they still didn't believe them. So here's two more guys, right? So you got the ladies now, Mary Magdalene. You got Peter, who's all seen the Lord. Now these two guys have this experience walking on the road with Jesus and then breaking bread with him before he disappears before their eyes. They've seen Jesus. They know they've seen Jesus. It's the middle of the night after they do that. So they're trekking back to go tell the disciples. And they get back now with all these witnesses. Still, the disciples don't believe. We talked about this morning about trusting God, about faith, right? And how difficult it can be at times. And so when we read this, we should totally get the disciples' hesitancy, right? Their struggle to believe. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and they were reclining at the table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Why do you think he was so bummed that they didn't believe? Guess what their mission is now? Go tell everybody that I've risen from the dead and that you've seen me. I don't know if you've seen them or not, right? And they'll totally get that hesitation. And so they've got to share with the world about Jesus and that he's risen from the dead. And when even they struggled coming to faith in that. And so Jesus appears to him. He appears to the 11, right? Shows himself. Now they all believe, except he wasn't there, Thomas. They go tell Thomas, he still doesn't believe. So Jesus has appeared again, and now all of them believe finally after all this sequence of appearances to his disciples. And he said to him, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Man, he just puts it out there, doesn't he? If you believe in Jesus, you get to be in heaven for eternity.
if you don't believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, you're not going to be in heaven for eternity. You're going to be in hell. And I say this, and I've shared this with my Wednesday morning Bible class a lot, but isn't it funny that everybody's going to heaven that we know? I mean, they die no matter how bad a SOB they were or whatever. I mean, maybe they're going to heaven. I mean, there's a shot, right? I mean, you know, because we don't want to think ever that somebody who didn't believe in Jesus at all during their lifetime, showed no interest in Jesus at all during their lifetime, could somehow not be in heaven, because it's just hard for us to wrap around our minds around that when it comes to grief. And yet Jesus very clearly just says here, those who trust in me will be with me forever in paradise. Those who reject me will be forever apart from me in hell. When we start talking about Jesus, it is a gift that we have to give the world. And it makes a difference for eternity. I don't know what our excuses are for not sharing our faith with more people. I guess we just don't want to take the hits or whatever. But if you care about them, you got to stop waving at them like they're going down on the Titanic saying, hey, hope you have a good time. And you got to start taking a risk, because your desire and God's desire is that they'd be forever with him in heaven. That's got to be our heart, right? One of the things that I was really just impacted on during the sabbatical is we've got to start taking this sharing Jesus with people more seriously. And I don't even care if they come here. I just want them in heaven. And so so one of the things I'd ask you guys to do tonight is start praying for 5 people in your life that you want to know Jesus, that you want to see in heaven one day. And you're not sure if they're going right now, okay? And then I want you to start praying for opportunities to share about Jesus. And if you don't know how to do that, I mean, that's the beauty of this service. It's the beauty of the morning service. It's the beauty of the bajillion Bible classes and small groups that we have. But ultimately, here's the cool thing about sharing your faith. It's not about you. God says, share what you know and I'm going to use it. And I'll just share. I've shared some of the stupidest things with people, and they've come to faith in Jesus right there on the spot. And I'm thinking, what did I say? I mean, I don't even think I made any sense. And somehow you want to go to church now? It's crazy. And I've said some of the most brilliant things ever. Like, I want to write them down and publish them in a book, and nothing. It's Jesus working through what it is that we put out there. And if it's Jesus that's doing the work, it takes all the pressure off us. And he just says, be faithful and open your mouth and see what I do. And you know what? Every time we put it out there, you force them to make a decision. They're either going to bat it away or they're going to start receiving it. And all I'd say is make them bat it away, because you want to see them in heaven. And isn't that the charge that he gives to the disciples? Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, will be in heaven. That's the victory. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. We have a world right now that's walking away from Jesus, and they need to get to re-know him. And if we don't share him, nobody's going to. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, and they will speak in new tongues, and they will pick up serpents with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison, and it won't hurt them, and they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. We don't see these a whole lot in the church today, and I'm just going to encourage, don't test God with the poison or the snakes, right? But the reality is, I know people who speak in tongues, and I've seen demons be cast out, and I've seen healings, and I've seen the Spirit at work powerfully in people's lives, and I've seen God do just the most incredible things that you could imagine. I don't know that I've drunk poison and survived, but maybe it's because I'm immune. I don't know, right? Haven't been bitten by any poisonous snakes that I know to test that out, but I wouldn't test God in that either. But the reality is that the Spirit's work, he's saying, will be manifest in those who believe. Did you know the fact that you cling to Christ and have the ability to keep going to him in confession, right? And for strength and for hope and for encouragement, that's the Spirit of God working within you? Do you know when you confess Christ as Lord, that's the Spirit of God working within you? Do you know when you get all these goose pimply feelings when you sing songs, that God's taking some of that and doing something with your heart? You know the reason we sing songs and worship, right? It's not just for a cool concert at the beginning, but it's to prepare our heart to hear God's message. And yes, for some, he allows them to speak in tongues. And yes, for some,
He casts out demons. And yes, for some, I've watched healings that you couldn't believe. And yes, the Spirit is still manifest. If you were to ask me why I don't think we see more of that, it's because I don't think we trust. I don't think we believe that the Spirit still works in those ways. And so we don't risk anything. And we don't try. And we don't put our faith into action. But I'll just tell you that the Spirit is alive and well, and that the Spirit accompanies those who believe. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. I don't know how cool that must have been to see Jesus raised. I mean, there's like 500 people there, and he's just kind of drifting up to heaven. And in the kind of the journey back from Galilee must have just been a joyous one. They must have just been on cloud nine. They just spent 2 months with him, right? He was there with them for about 2 months, teaching them. And really, they had to come off the fact that he just died and then rose again. And they had to kind of wrap their minds around that. And he had a chance to teach them, right, everything that they would need to share with the world, to strengthen them, to erase their doubt. One of the things we're doing in the morning is that we're going through a faith series, because I think one of the struggles that we have as Christians is that we struggle trusting Jesus. Somehow that we are saved by grace through faith has become we are saved by grace through knowledge, right? If we know about God, that's good enough, but it's not. We need to trust Him. And that shows up in the stuff that we do. Do we follow? Do we pray? Are we in devotion? Are we trying to do the things that He's called us to do? That's faith. That's showing what it is that you believe on the inside. We are saved by grace through trusting Jesus. And so that's the end of it, which is good, because James says we're going to have an Easter song at the end. It would be really lame if I was still on Good Friday. So that worked out perfect. I wanted to let you know that next week, we're actually going to be starting Exodus. And I just shared with you, as we go through the New Testament here with the Gospels, it'd be hard to go through all four of them right in a row. And so we're going to kind of supplement that in between each of the Gospels by going back to the Old Testament. And the value of going through the first few books of the Old Testament is that in Genesis, we learn a lot of the stories that we see in the New Testament over and over and over again. In Exodus, with Moses, right, and the plagues and the going to Canaan and all those different things, that's going to be talked about a ton in the New Testament. And so it's just going to enrich your understanding of the New Testament when they go through it. When we get to Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, usually you don't say those are the most fascinating books, right? But what you're going to learn as we go through some of that is you're going to learn that with the law of Israel. And it's going to give you an understanding for what they were thinking and how they were kind of approaching things. It's going to help you understand grace in a whole different way. And it's really cool stuff. And so we're going to go to Exodus, then we'll go back to Luke, and then we'll go to Leviticus, and then we'll go to John, and then we'll probably go forward a little bit. But the reality is, I just want to invite you to come next week as we begin Exodus. It should be a really cool journey. We start with Moses, and that's always kind of fun. And so let me close tonight with a prayer. Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for Jesus. Father, I think lots of times we reserve Good Friday as the time where we kind of delve into just how much you suffered for us. It's a whole section that we like to kind of gloss over because it makes us feel horrible and it makes us feel sad. And when the realization hits that you had to go through that because of our sin, we feel responsible. And we are. And that's what makes you doing it so much more amazing. And it gives us a sense of what grace is, even though we didn't deserve it, even though we don't even deserve it now. You sent Jesus to come to this world to save us, to make a way for our sins to be forgiven, to make a way for our relationship with God to be fixed and reconciled, to open up the doors of heaven to us. Now Jesus can put fully paid, right, when we stand before God on Judgment Day. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for the love that continued his way forward. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us in this. We thank you for saving our lives. Father, as we consider the people around us, some of whom don't know you, Father, we just pray, give us words. And maybe even more simple than that, just open our mouths. And help us begin a journey where we invite them to get to know you. And so, Father, that's our prayer tonight. Be with us and be with us as we go home, and give us safety. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.